If you had a crystal ball and looked in it to see what was going to happen in the future, you would probably see some good things that are going to happen, and you might see some bad things that are going to happen. After all, that's just life. If you could look in that crystal ball and see some things about yourself, you might see some of the good things that are going to happen to you. Maybe some of those memorable moments, those happy times that you have, maybe on vacation. And you would probably see some bad things that might happen to you. Those could be on a scale, everything from a parking ticket to maybe some kind of a serious illness. Well, we've been going through the book of Zechariah. And when we get to the last portion of that book, it's almost as if he's looking in a crystal ball and he's seeing what's going to happen to Israel. Now, as you've heard me say before, this book can be divided into three parts. Everybody divides this book into three parts. There are eight visions. Then there's a digression where they're talking about fasting. And after that, there are two burdens, two messages that are called burdens. We've looked at the first one, and now we're going to look at the second. In the first one, which is chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 6, he's looking at what's going to happen to Israel in the future. We might say he's looking in a spiritual crystal ball. In this one, which begins at chapter 13, verse 7, and goes to the end of the book at chapter 14, verse 21, he again is looking at what's going to happen in the future in Israel. And some of it's good and some of it's bad. So with that in mind, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd." Now, this is a very interesting verse, to say the least. Who's he talking about? Well, look at the verse carefully. My shepherd. In my Bible, the M is capitalized. Is that capitalized? And shepherd is capitalized. Is that capitalized? Does that tell you something? The man, is that capitalized? Is my, is that capitalized? Companion, is that capitalized? Wow. So, who is the shepherd? Got to be the coming Messiah, who we know as Jesus. So this verse is describing something in the future from the time it was written point of view, and it's saying that the Lord is going to say to the sword, he's personifying the sword, he's talking to the sword like it's a person, wake up and strike the shepherd. Very dramatic. So that the sword is this instrument of death. Wake up and strike the shepherd is simply saying put him to death. But the interesting thing is who he is that dies. How the speaker, which is the Lord, identifies him. He says, he is my companion. He is the man. So whoever the shepherd is, he is a man, and he is the companion of the Lord. So the Lord in this verse is directing the death of a shepherd he calls his companion. One author has said, the divine witness to the death and deity of the prophesied Messiah makes this verse one of the most significant in the entire Old Testament. This is a remarkable verse. It's looking forward to the death of the Messiah. Now look at the latter part of verse 7. It says, "And the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, as a result of the death of the shepherd in the first part of verse 7, the sheep are going to be scattered in the latter part of verse 7. Now, that part of the verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14. No less than Jesus said that when he died, the disciples would be scattered, and he quotes this verse. So, we have New Testament warrant for the fact that this is clearly talking about the Messiah and what happens after his crucifixion. Perhaps there is an application here of the fact that the Jews would be scattered after the crucifixion of Christ, which happened, of course, in 70 AD when the Romans attacked Jerusalem. All right, so the first verse is talking, in this passage, is talking about the first coming of Christ. Now, what happens next is way off in the future. When you get to the end of verse 7, they've been scattered. What happens next? Well, this gets tricky. What is described next has not yet happened, even in our day. So that forces us to say this hasn't taken place yet. And what we know from the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, this is describing the tribulation period. So look at verse 8. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." So there's going to be a scattering of the sheep. That's verse 7. And then all of a sudden he talks about 2/3 of the flock dying and 1/3 remaining alive. Now, that didn't happen at the coming of Christ the first time. And that is the kind of thing that is described in the book of Revelation. So many have said this is a reference to the tribulation period. He says in verse 9, "I will bring 1/3 through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So these are the survivors of whatever killed 2/3 of them, and 1/3 is left. We could call them the survivors or the remnant, and they are God's people. Now, a number of Jews are coming to Christ in the tribulation period. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 7 says there's 144,000 apparently preachers who go out and evangelize all over the world. So this is a reference to that situation. We already saw in chapter 12 that the Lord was going to cleanse and convert Israel. So this is probably a flashback to that kind of thing. Now, that takes us to the end of chapter 13. But as you've heard me say, this is a very unfortunate place for a chapter break because we're continuing the subject. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Stop. Now, if you've been with me through studying some of the Old Testament prophets, you know that when you hear the word day, the phrase "the day of the Lord," you know what? We are talking about the tribulation period. So, you might think that verse 8 could be referring to something earlier, but when you get to chapter 14, verse 1, it is very clear that we are now talking about the tribulation period, and there's no doubt about that. "So behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoils will be divided in your midst." The point being very simply, when the day of the Lord comes, the spoils of war from plundering Israel would be divided among the nations that conquer Jerusalem. So this is perhaps a reference to even the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. Verse 2 says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Now pause, just think about that. Has that ever happened, that all the nations have gathered against Jerusalem? No. That's why we say this must be referring to the future, even from our point of view, and the tribulation period. So I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, and the houses rift, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is just describing the defeat and destruction of Jerusalem in the most vivid and horrific kind of terms. So at this point, we've jumped now from the first coming and the crucifixion to the tribulation. Now read the next verse. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle." So the Lord now is going to fight these nations. Well, when does that happen? At the second coming. So in this passage, we've now moved to the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 4. "In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of the mountain shall move toward the south." Any doubt in your mind that this is now talking about the second coming of Christ? Unimaginable that you would not say that. I mean, when did Jesus ever step on the Mount of Olives and it split in two? Now, what's being described here is this. On the east side of the city of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. Now, that's something about as high as the Sepulveda Pass. This is not a great mountain. It's called the Mount of Olives, but it's more like a ridge. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to step on that mountain, and it's going to split in two. It's on the east side, so the split, some of the mountain's going to split to the north, and some of it's going to split to the south. Now, why is he doing that? Well, look at verse 5. "Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, and you shall flee from the earthquake as in the day of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Ah, so he's going to split the mountain so that some of the Jews in Jerusalem have a way of escape from all the armies that have surrounded Jerusalem. By the way, is it possible that there's a hint here that when they left Egypt, he split the Red Sea? Maybe there's an allusion at least to the fact that he delivered them from Egypt by splitting the sea, and he's going to come back and deliver them by splitting the mountain. Interesting. Keep going. Verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day there shall be no light. The light will diminish." So there's going to be an earthquake, we saw previously, and now there's going to be darkness. This is a very obscure verse. It's so obscure that many modern translations don't even try to translate the Hebrew. They go to some other translation and use it to put it in here. But the point seems to be that the general meaning is clear, that there's going to be changes in the cosmic sphere. There's going to be darkness. So there are going to be cosmic disturbances that affect the day and night when Christ returns. Unparalleled natural phenomena. So he says in verse 7, "And it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither the day nor the night, but at evening time it shall happen that there will be light. The point of verse 7 is that only the Lord knows the day when this will occur. Now, pause for just a second. What have we seen so far? Three events. The first coming of Christ and the crucifixion. The tribulation, and now the second coming. Follow me? Now there's a fourth event. Look at verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the east sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now we are clearly describing something that's never happened. But this seems to now be taking us into the kingdom. And that's clearly demonstrated by the very next verse. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. When does that happen? After the second coming of Christ. So you see how I'm getting these events right out of the text. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. So, the Lord's going to come back. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to be the king in Jerusalem. And the water is going to flow from Jerusalem all the way to the west, which is the and go into the Mediterranean, and all the way to the east, which would take it to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. But the point is, we are now in the kingdom period. He says in verse 10, all the land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hemaniel. To the king's wine press. Now, he's simply describing the geography that's going to happen in the kingdom. Jerusalem on the east and the west and the north and the south is described. In other words, he's describing everything that's going to happen to the land in the kingdom. So verse 11 says, and the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So in this kingdom, Jerusalem is finally going to be safe, never to be defeated, never to be destroyed again. So, interesting little passage of scripture. We've just sort of got an outline of all future events. After even the first coming of Christ, we've got the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. How about them apples? Now, what does he do next? Well, this is where the passage gets a little tricky. Look at verse 12. And it shall be the plague which the Lord will smite all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. Now, wait a minute. This isn't going to happen in the kingdom. He's back describing the destruction of Israel's enemies, and in very vivid terms, I might say. So this is a flashback. This is chronologically going back before this particular verse. So this now is not in chronological order. It's a flashback. So when the Lord fights against the enemies of Jerusalem, he's going to do it with a plague. Their flesh, their eyes, and their tongue shall dissolve. The tongue is consumed because it has blasphemed God, somebody has suggested. And the eyes are included because they sort out God's people to exterminate them. So this is a clear issue of the destruction of God's enemies. Now, y'all know me very well. I prefer to take the text as it is written and not go beyond it.
But some have suggested, look at the verse, their flesh shall be dissolved, their eyes shall be dissolved, their tongue shall be dissolved. Is that figurative? Could be. Could it be literal? Yeah, could be. So some have suggested, I'm not dogmatic about this, I just thought I'd mention it, maybe there's an atomic bomb involved so that they are literally dissolved. That would certainly fit the plain meaning of the text. There's more. Look at verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord shall will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise the hand against the neighbor's hand. Well, you can imagine if what happens in verse 12 is true, then certainly what happens in verse 13 is logically following. There's a panic that'll seize the people, and they shall fight with one another. They turn on each other, which is what that's describing. In verse 14, he says, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So the people of Judah will fight at Jerusalem and will gather the spoils of war from the people that they conquer. So the Lord is going to defeat his enemies. That is the point. And he's going to do several things to do that. He's going to send a plague. That was mentioned in verse 12. He's going to destroy the enemies themselves. And he's going to use Israel. That's verse 14. At any rate, verse 15 says, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle will be in these camps. So shall this plague be. A plague will strike the animals of Israel's enemies. So again, what we're doing is having a flashback to the destruction of the enemies of Israel. Now, there's one more thing. What he does next and last is he describes something else that's now going to happen, but this time it's in the kingdom. So it's almost like he outlined tribulation, second coming, kingdom, and then says, well, now let me emphasize what's going on in this outline I've just given you. Israel's enemy is going to be destroyed. But there's a second thing that's going to happen. Look at verse 16. It will also come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we've moved from the destruction of Israel's enemies to the worship of the Lord. And what is fascinating is it's not just Israel that's going to worship the Lord, but all the nations are going to worship the Lord. The Gentiles are going to worship the Lord. And they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You mean in the millennium they're going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles? That gives some people a problem. Doesn't me. The Lord wants them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know? Sounds good to me. It seems to me, like it or not, that's what that verse is saying. But clearly, we're talking about the worship of the Lord. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Uh-oh. Now, we're imagining these are agricultural people, and if you don't worship the Lord in the kingdom, it isn't going to rain on your crops. That's the punishment.
And that's the punishment for not coming to Jerusalem. There's going to be a drought. Boy, am I tempted. I'm not going to go there. Could a drought be the judgment of God? Moving right along, it says in verse 18, and if the families of Egypt will not come up and enter it, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Egypt sort of singled out among the nations. And instead of a drought, there's going to be a plague, it says. Because in Egypt, they didn't rely on rain for the crops. They relied upon the Nile River. So in the other nations, it's going to be a lack of rain. In Egypt, it's going to be the Nile is not going to be able to supply the water for their crops. So he says in verse 19, this should be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, you don't worship the Lord, there are going to be consequences, even in the millennium. In that day. Now, how many times have you heard me talk about the fact that in the Old Testament, when you see that little expression, in that day, it's talking about the future. It's talking about what in the future? The tribulation. But wait a minute. It can include more than the tribulation. So look, it says in verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Ah. Matter of fact, I have mentioned that we went through the book of Joel. I pointed this out. That the expression the day of the Lord in the Old Testament refers to the day in which God visits the earth in judgment. But it also includes the kingdom. Most of the time, it's talking about the tribulation. But there are times when that day is talking about not only the tribulation, but also the kingdom. And this is a perfect example. Now it's saying everything is going to worship the Lord. Everything is going to be set apart to the Lord. I think we really misunderstand worship, but don't get me started on that tonight. I have a series on that. We've reduced worship to Sunday morning. So we talk about the worship center in which we're going to have a worship service and we're going to sing worship songs, and we've reduced worship to singing. That is so foreign from the scripture, I can't imagine it. Worship is honoring the Lord, and it's to be done 24/7. And that's what this passage is talking about. Everything is going to be holy. And holy means set apart to the Lord. So the bells on the horses are going to be set apart to the Lord. And the pots are going to be like they're pots in the temple. Everything is going to be for the Lord's use. So he says in verse 21, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So every cooking pot in Jerusalem and throughout the land will be set apart to honor the Lord. The distinction between something sacred and something secular will no longer exist, but everything will be sacred. Everything will be set apart to the Lord. One author has said, holiness will characterize millennial life, whether it is in public life, the bells on the horses, religious life, the cooking pots in the house of God, the millennial temple, or the private life, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah. So everything is going to be set apart to the Lord. Everything is going to be holy. In that sense of the term, which is the meaning of the term. So, he says, everything is going to be set apart to the Lord. There will not be any Canaanites in the temple. The Canaanites throughout the land and throughout Israel's history represented people who were morally and spiritually unclean. But now they're not going to be reprehensible to the Lord. Everything is going to be clean and everything is going to be holy. Well, we're at the end of the book. And if you remember when we began the book, it started with a call to repentance in chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. And it concludes with an affirmation that everything will be holy unto the Lord. Now think about that. That's the ultimate conclusion. Everybody that's left is going to worship the Lord, and everything is going to be holy. All right, not done. I want to do a couple of things before we close. One is, I want to summarize just this passage. Let's go back to chapter 13, verse 7. When the shepherd comes, he will be killed. The sheep will be scattered, and Jerusalem will be conquered. But when the shepherd comes again to set up his kingdom, Israel's enemies will be destroyed, and the Lord will be king, and he will be worshipped in Jerusalem. Does that sort of put your arms around the whole thing? All right, so I think that, to say it real simply, the Lord's going to be crucified, there's going to be a tribulation, a second coming, a kingdom. And let me just end by saying, and when that happens, all the enemies are going to be destroyed and everybody's going to worship the Lord. That put it together? Kind of neatly. Now, I want to talk about the book as a whole. I have spent my life preaching through one book of the Bible after another. I'm not sure the exact count, but I've preached through at least 50 books of the Bible. In some cases, when I've gotten to the end of a book, I've preached a whole message on the book as a whole. And if I had this to do over again, I would do that on every book. I did not do it on every book that I preached through, but I think that's a great idea, because we so focus on verses, we forget to see the whole. We look at the tree and don't see the forest. So, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on the whole book in this case, but I want to try to put it together. This is one of the most difficult books I've ever tried to put together. I originally studied the book several years ago. And when I did, I thought, it doesn't fit like other books. It's jerky. And so I started looking at outlines that other people had written. And they all said the same thing, that the first part of the book is 8 visions. The next part of the book is a discussion about fasting. Where did that come from? And the last part of the book is 2 burdens, 2 messages that are burdens. That's it. I must have looked at, 10 or 12 authors to see how they would divide the book, and they all did it, and that's the way they did it. Now, that's nothing wrong with that. That's true. It's just that doesn't tell me what the book is about. It tells me the nature of the literature, the genre, that's fine. But, well, what's the point? So, I've wrestled with this for a long time. I've put it together, and I did it. I worked on this for several hours yesterday, as late as yesterday. And I've come up with something, and this is the best I can do. Okay? I'm confident that what I'm about to say is accurate. It just doesn't flow like other books. It doesn't tie together. It's jerky. Eight visions, and all of a sudden you talk about fasting? Where'd that come from? And then we drop fasting altogether and talk about the future. So, what's going on in this book? Let me make a suggestion. Haggai and Zechariah were written at the same time. They lived at the same time, they ministered at the same time, and they had the same objective. Rebuild the temple. They have come back from the captivity in Babylon, and they want to rebuild the temple. Now, if you read the book of Haggai, he just goes straight to the point. Get it done, guys. Get it done. He's exhortation, and it's straightforward. Get off your duff and go build the temple. That's my paraphrase and summary of that book. Well, Zechariah's trying to get the same thing done. Only he comes at it really differently. In the first place, rather than exhortation, it's encouragement. And rather than just focusing on the temple rebuilding, he is interested in their spiritual condition. So the book begins with, you need to repent. You need to seek the Lord. You need to have a relationship with the Lord. Now, if you understand that, which is the way the book begins in chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, then all of a sudden you understand why that passage on fasting is so important. Well, should we keep the fast, which we made up? Wasn't commanded the Mosaic law? No, God says, look, I'm not interested in ritual. I'm interested in righteousness and mercy. He says that in those words. So I'm interested in you being spiritually right with the Lord as you rebuild the temple. So he's encouraging them to seek true spirituality and rebuild the temple. And in order to do that, he tells them what God is doing. So, he starts, after that little plea to repent, with eight visions. The horsemen among the trees, remember that? The point is, God is angry at the Gentiles and he loves Israel. The second vision, the four horns and the four smiths, the craftsmen. The point is, God will judge Israel's enemies. Then there's the vision of the surveyors. God will bless Israel. Number four, the cleansing and restoration of Joshua. God wants to cleanse and restore. Number five, God's lamp, the golden lampstand and two olive trees. Ah, that's a very important vision. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He empowers. Ah, that's very important. Number six, the flying scroll. God will remove all lawbreakers from the land of Israel. Number seven, the woman in a basket. God will remove rebellion from the land. Number eight, the four chariots. God will judge Gentiles, and the Messiah will build the temple in the future. Do you see what's happening? He's focusing on what God is doing to encourage them to do what God wants them to do. Now, let me say that same thing another way. This is very important. He is focusing on what God is going to do in the future to encourage them to do the will of God in the present. That's what's going on in these eight visions. Now, go rebuild the temple. But then he stops and says, oh yeah, there's this question about fasting. Let's talk about fasting. God's more interested in righteousness and mercy. So focus on that and focus on what the Lord is going to do in the future to encourage you to, in the present, rebuild the temple. And then there are those two burdens. In the first one, he reveals that in the future, the Lord will destroy Israel's enemy and send them a king riding on a donkey. Remember that passage? He's going to restore Israel to the land, and Israel will lament their rejection of the true shepherd, which is the Messiah. That's the first burden. In the second burden, he reveals that in the future, Israel will be delivered from her enemies, converted, cleansed, and that when the shepherd comes, he will be killed, and the sheep will be scattered, and Jerusalem will be conquered. But when the shepherd comes again, he'll set up a kingdom. Israel's enemies will be destroyed once and for all, and all the world will worship the king. Do you see what he's doing? He starts out with eight visions talking about what God is going to do in the future. Has this pause, which is really the heart of the book, which is really a major point of the book. It's not a sidetrack. It's the point. I want you to focus on righteousness and mercy. And then he goes back to the main point of encouraging you because of what God is going to do in the future. So in short, Zechariah encourages Israel to rebuild the temple by telling them what the Lord is going to do in the future and urging them to seek the Lord, meaning seek righteousness and mercy. May I repeat that? This is the sum of the book. He encourages Israel to rebuild the temple by telling them what the Lord is going to do in the future. He's going to defeat their enemies. He's going to rebuild the temple. He's going to give them peace in Jerusalem. He's going to regather them in the land. All that stuff. And urges them to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and to seek mercy. That is the message of this book. All right, one more thing. What's that got to do with us? Does that apply to us? We're not Jews. We didn't live in the first coming of Christ, and as bad as it is, I don't think we're in the tribulation yet. How does this apply to us? Well, if you understand the New Testament, in a similar fashion, when believers understand what God is going to do in the future, it'll impact what they do in the present. Now, if you've listened to me as I've gone through this book, you've heard me say that several times. The future impacts the present. I made a whole big issue out of that as we're going through the book because that was the point. He's telling them what God's going to do in the future to get them to rebuild the temple in the present. So let's talk about that for a minute. Does the New Testament teach that what's going to happen in the future should impact what we do in the present? Does it ever? Now, I'm going to give you one illustration. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This is the church to Laodicea, and it is in sad shape. Look at verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details, but there was a body of water that if you tasted it, it'd make you spit it out. And what he's simply saying is, your spiritual condition makes me sick at my stomach. You nauseate me. That's what the Lord is saying. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and I am become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, everything in this passage is a reference to what's going on in the city. They were filthy rich. They were well known for an eye salve. People came from all over the world to get this eye salve to heal eye disease. They were well known for manufacturing clothing. And they were rich. Matter of fact, they were so rich, there was an earthquake that destroyed the city, and the Rome offered to rebuild it, and they said, no, thank you, we'll do it ourselves. And that was their spiritual attitude of the believers in the church. So he says, look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, and I have need of nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what is the solution to all of this? Well, he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich spiritually, white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed spiritually, that you anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see spiritually. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. By the way, some people come to this passage and think it's not describing Christians. This is the clincher. The Greek word translated chasten means child train. I love you, lukewarm, self-sufficient, independent Christians that don't think you need me. I love you. You're my children. So be therefore zealous and repent. Here's what you need to do. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and do what? This verse is often used as salvation. Look at it. He didn't talk about salvation. He doesn't say, I'm going to come into you. I will come in space to you. Is that what your Bible says? Look at it. Does it say into one word or into two words? Two words? So this verse gets used to ask Jesus into your heart so you can be saved. That's absurd. This isn't talking about salvation. They're Christians. They're so independent, they don't need the Lord, and they've shoved him out the church. Ever been to church where the Lord wasn't there? I have. I knew that because of what was being said and done. And he says, look, if any individual will hear me, I'm knocking, I'm trying to get in. I'll come in the church and stand before you and do what? Save you? No, we'll have dinner together. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. It says we'll dine together, but being from the South, I like the old Southern translation. We're going to supper together. It's supper. You know, what's that mean? We're going to have fellowship together. Let's sit down and go to dinner together. You're not going to save them. The solution to your self-sufficient lukewarmness is fellowship. You need to include the Lord in what you're doing. Is that the message of this book? So what do they need to do in the present? Fellowship with the Lord, right? Keep reading. Look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also came and sit down with my Father on his throne. Would you look at that? If you overcome being conformed to the world, if you overcome this self-sufficiency, if you overcome this lukewarmness, if you overcome throwing me out, tell you what I'm going to do. When I sit on the throne, I'm going to let you sit on the throne with me. So what you do in the present should be motivated by what's going to happen in the future, which is exactly the argument of the book of Zechariah. What God is going to do in the future should determine what you do in the present. So the future determines the present, right? That's the message of the book of Zechariah. That's the message of Laodicea. But there's a little twist here. Listen carefully. What happens in the future should determine what you do in the present. And what you do in the present determines your future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise and the reality that we can have a personal, intimate fellowship with you in the present and be rewarded by you when you come in your kingdom. Lord, thank you for this reality and realization that what's going to happen in the future should impact us now, and that what we do now determines our position in the kingdom later. What a sober thought, Lord. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.